quarter. All right, let's pray. Almighty God and our Father, we give thanks to you again for your goodness to us, for your great mercy in Christ Jesus, for the revelation of your salvation and your glory. And we ask for your blessing now as we study your word again. Give us a correct understanding and obedient hearts. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
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 Okay, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16 tonight. So that's the rest of chapter 2. We covered the first five verses of the chapter with part of chapter 1 last week. So we'll finish that up. And this part of the chapter is about the mystery. He says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And the passage really focuses on that idea of mystery. But he is, of course, also continuing the discussion of the preaching of the gospel. And he when he says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, he's talking about the preaching, of course. And he's also, we should notice, since he uses the word wisdom, picking up on that word wisdom from chapter 1, particularly, I think, verses 23 and 24, where he says of Christ that he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the subject is the mystery, and he does two things with that subject of the mystery. He shows first how it relates to the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, and then he shows how it relates to believers. So what we're going to do is divide our discussion up into three categories. First of all, we're going to talk about that idea of mystery, and then we're going to talk about the mystery and the rulers of this age, and then we're going to talk about the mystery and believers. This word mystery is a word that occurs fairly frequently in the New Testament scriptures. The first place you find it is in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and our Lord Jesus used it in connection with the parables. You will remember that he talked about the parables as the mysteries of the kingdom. And I think the word has the same basic meaning there, for example, in Matthew 13, verse 11, as it does here in 1 Corinthians. The word is also found a number of times in Revelation. And let me give you just two examples from the book of Revelation. The first is from chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then also in Revelation 17, verse 15, in a very different context, where he's talking about the woman and the beast, and he says, I'm sorry, again, I have an incorrect reference here. It's not Revelation 17, verse 15. But anyway, he talks about the mystery of Babylon and the mystery of the woman, I think, in Revelation.
Chapter 12, isn't it?
Is it 12, verse 15?
Well, it's just 12 with the woman and the beast, I believe.
Yeah, okay. I don't know. And then thirdly, we find it scattered throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul. There are some general references to it. For example, in Colossians 2, verse 2, he talks about the mystery of God. In Colossians 4, verse 3, the mystery of Christ. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, the mystery of the faith. And then there are some very specific references to what this mystery contains or what this mystery refers to. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," so that "we shall not all sleep" is part of the mystery. And in Ephesians 3, verses 3, 4, and 9, he talks about the mystery, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then verse 9 also, "and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." And that's the mystery he's talking about there, is particularly the calling of the Gentiles and the uniting of them with the people of God found among the Jews. And in Ephesians 5, verse 32, he also uses the word, and this after he's exhorted husbands and wives with regard to their responsibilities, and then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So those are some examples of the places you find that word. And when you start to put all the pieces together from these various passages, I think you find really six things that are characteristic of these mysteries, or this mystery that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 2. The first is that these mysteries are determined in the eternal counsel of God. They arise out of God's eternal decree. You have that even here in 1 Corinthians 2. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So Paul in verse 7 actually refers the mystery back to the eternal counsel. These mysteries arise then out of the counsel of God. Secondly, these mysteries are hidden, therefore, from the knowledge of men. Men do not have access, direct access to the counsel, and cannot know anything about that counsel of God. That's also in verse 7. He calls the mystery there in verse 7 hidden. It's hidden from the knowledge of men. So that's the first two characteristics: determined in the counsel of God and hidden from the knowledge of men. The third thing, which the apostle also says in this passage, is that the Spirit searches out these mysteries. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, searches these things. You find that in verse 10 especially. "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So these mysteries are hidden in God. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, searches them out. And that's a very remarkable statement, because it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the intra-Trinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit is searching the deep things of God. That's the third thing. Then the fourth thing is that the Spirit makes these mysteries known to the apostles and prophets. And Paul talks about this in verses 12 and 13. "Now we have received," he says, "not the spirit of the world," and that "we" is the apostles and Paul's helpers, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So the Spirit searches these things out, and then the Spirit makes them known to the preachers of the gospel, or especially, I think, in this context, to the apostles. And then, The apostles, this is the fifth characteristic of these mysteries, the apostles speak them to the world. So the mysteries are not remaining hidden. They're hidden in the counsel of God to begin with, but the Spirit reveals them to the apostles and prophets, and the apostles and prophets speak them in the world, make them known in the world. That's in verse 13. These things we also speak, Paul says, these things which the Spirit has revealed to us. So the apostles and prophets teach them. And he says about that, that they teach them not in wisdom of human words. He's going back to chapter 1 again, of course, and to that whole discussion we had last week. Not in wisdom of human words, but in the teaching of the Spirit. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So when the apostles speak, they don't speak according to the wisdom of men, but they speak according to what the Spirit has revealed, according to what the Spirit teaches them. And I think there is behind that the idea of inspiration, as well as the Spirit's work in calling them and anointing them to preach the gospel in the world. And he says also that they compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's kind of a difficult phrase there, partly because it has at least two possible meanings. Some would say that this should be translated, and that's possible in the Greek, interpret spiritual things to spiritual men. So not comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but interpreting spiritual things to spiritual men. That's another possible translation of that phrase. So that's one thing that makes it difficult. But if we take it the way it is here, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, the question is, what exactly does Paul mean by that? The spiritual things are obviously things which belong to the spiritual realm. And it seems then that he would mean that these things are not interpreted by means of comparison with or study of earthly things, that we somehow arrive at their knowledge by that means, but that the only means to arrive at the knowledge of these spiritual things is by comparison with the spiritual things themselves, by interpreting from spiritual things, in other words. Something like the analogy of Scripture, that is, that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. In fact, that may even be part of what the apostle means here. That this the understanding of this mystery revealed by the Spirit to the apostles is given to them through their study of the Word revealed to Old Testament prophets and so on, and also then revealed to themselves. And they compare and study these things, and they learn from what the Spirit, they themselves learn from what the Spirit has given them. But if it means interpreting spiritual things to spiritual men, of course, the meaning is much more clear. He's saying these spiritual things, which the Spirit of God has revealed, are given to spiritual men, that is, men who have the Spirit. They are not given to others. They cannot be learned by others. And he goes on then to explain that more in the verses that follow. So that's the fifth thing about these, that the Spirit reveals these things to the apostles who compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And the sixth thing is then that the Spirit also works in those who believe, so that they receive the knowledge of this mystery. And that too is in the in verses 14 and 15. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. So you get this kind of chain effect. God determines them in his counsel. They're hidden from the knowledge of men. The Spirit searches them out. The Spirit reveals them to the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets preach the mystery in the world, and the Spirit works in the believers to receive, so that they receive that knowledge. And all of those things, I think you can say, are characteristic of the mystery, wherever you find it in the scriptures. That mystery is not what we generally think of as a mystery. We talk about the mystery of the Trinity, for example, because we don't understand that doctrine very well. We can't comprehend it fully. So we talk about a mystery. That's not what's meant by the scriptural term mystery. This is something that comes out of the counsel of God and is revealed to men. It's made known. So it's hidden because, in the first place, because it's in the counsel. But God does not keep it hidden. He makes it known. And that was true of the parables, for example, as well. Jesus talked about the disciples knowing the mysteries of the kingdom. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, he says. So these mysteries are things revealed to us.
And I wonder how much of this is in the context of the mystery religions that I don't know how many of them were the false teachings, the cults that they had, and each one had its own secret, what they would say truths, they're myths to us.
Yes.
But you had to be in the inside of the cult, the mystery religion, to know what that was. So as Paul is writing here, I wonder if he's kind of alluding a little bit and contrasting with the truths rather than myths that come from within Christianity. But similar, you have to be on the inside to know what it is, because God reveals it to those on the inside.
Yes. The particular mystery religion that he might have had in mind would have been some early form of Gnosticism, probably, which said that there was special knowledge that was given to initiates only, to a select group of people, those who were inside, and others did not have this select knowledge. Yes, the apostle here is clearly not talking about that kind of mystery, because this is knowledge. It's knowledge that's hidden in the first place, but it's also knowledge that then is publicly proclaimed in the world. It's not kept hidden so that only those who are admitted to the inner circle can hear about this knowledge. It's proclaimed publicly to all. Some don't receive it, of course. They don't want it. They don't believe it. But it is, the knowledge of the mystery is available nevertheless. So this is a very different kind of mystery than the mystery and mysteries of these mystery religions. Any questions, or anything else on that? Now, I think one of the things we ought to notice then is, as we went through those elements that belong to the mystery, we see that this mystery and its revelation belong entirely to God. Notice how in every one of those elements, God appears. God is the one who determines the mystery. God is the one who hides it. The Spirit of God is the one who searches it out. The Spirit of God is the one who reveals it to the apostles and prophets. The Spirit of God calls the apostles and prophets and sends them out to proclaim it to the world. And the Spirit of God also works in those whom he has chosen to make them receive that mystery. All of this is the work of God. It has nothing to do with men. It has nothing to do with human wisdom. The mystery is, in fact, the mystery of the wisdom of God himself, which we talked about last week. It's the mystery of the foolishness of preaching. It's the mystery of the word of the cross. And it all belongs to God and to the Spirit of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing then that we want to talk about is the mystery and the rulers of this age. He talks about that in verse 8. He says of this mystery, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he also says in verse 6 that this wisdom is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. So those are the two things he says about this mystery and the rulers of this age and the wisdom of this age. The mystery itself, then, is not of this age. It does not have its origin in this world and in this age. And it's not of the rulers of this age. It doesn't have its origin in them either. That is the great men of any time. And it doesn't bear the character of this age or of the rulers of this age. That this wisdom is characterized by something very different from what characterizes their wisdom and those men. And we talked about that last week as well. And then the second thing he says is that the rulers of this age did not know it. Now that, I think, is a phrase that needs to be expanded or interpreted a bit, because it has some depth of meaning that we may not grasp without giving it a little bit of extra thought and study. Remember that this mystery is hidden by God, and so there's a certain sense in which the rulers of this age don't know it because it is hidden. That is, their wisdom doesn't have access to it. Human reason can't get to this wisdom. And the mystery religions, which we were talking about, usually have some kind of mystical contact with the deity, not necessarily related to human reason, but more to mystical experiences of various sorts. That kind of experience, human mystical experience, also doesn't have access to this mystery. It's hidden from the efforts of men. Men can, by their wisdom, know much about God's creation, but they cannot know about this mystery that Paul is talking about here, the mystery of the cross. It's completely hidden from them. But there's more to it than that, because Paul says, too, that this mystery is being publicly proclaimed, and the rulers of the age actually do hear the proclamation of this mystery. The Jewish rulers heard it. Many of the civil officials in Paul's own time heard the mystery of the gospel proclaimed to them. But even then, I think, Paul means they still did not know it. They heard but did not receive. They rejected the knowledge of this mystery. They suppressed the knowledge that was available to them. They did not want to understand, and therefore they did not understand, even though the knowledge was proclaimed to them. So there's both an objective element to it, that is, that by their own wisdom, they don't have access to it. But even when the mystery is made known, there's this subjective element which prevents them from knowing, from receiving knowledge. So that Paul says in verse 9, then, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 4, I hope. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Paul at least is alluding to that verse here in 1 Corinthians 2. So man's eye cannot see, man's ear cannot hear, man's imagination cannot receive this mystery. And then he goes on again in verse 14 to say, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice he says not only he does not receive them, but that he cannot know them, nor can he know them. It's impossible for him to know them. Now, let's talk a little bit about that natural man here. The Greek word behind that is very interesting. It's derived from the Greek word for soul. If you wanted a very literal translation, you would probably say the soulish man cannot receive them. And that contrasts very directly then with the spiritual man of verse 15, he who is spiritual. There are soulish men and there are spiritual men. That is, there are men whose whole life and mind is devoted to this world and is constrained by and captured by the things of this world. They are soulish. They are in that respect like the beasts who are called in Genesis 1 and 2 living souls. And Psalm 49 says of these men that they are like the beasts that perish. And Psalm 17 says of them, let me go to the passage so that I don't misquote it. David says there, deliver my life from the wicked, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. In other words, their whole life is consumed by what belongs to this world. Their portion is here. They have their treasure here. And they don't want any treasure besides that. They're satisfied with the treasures of this world. And when they die, those possessions pass on to their babes. So this is the natural man, the man who does not have the Spirit of God. And he does not receive and cannot receive the knowledge of these mysteries. They are foolishness to him. Another allusion to chapter 1. And he cannot know them because they can be known only by the work of the Spirit of God, whom they have not received. And this corresponds again with Matthew 13. If we go to that chapter and begin at verse 11, Jesus goes into this quite at length. He answered and said to them, that is to his disciples, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That is, those who are natural men. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" That's the same distinction Paul is making then in 1 Corinthians 2. In Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, we also have something about this. He talks about the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Only to the saints. Obviously, it's exclusive revelation. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the natural man does not receive this mystery, and the rulers of this age cannot know it. Instead, they are coming to nothing. That's back in verse 6. "Not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." The same word was used in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul said, "God is using the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." There it's things, here it's the rulers themselves who are brought to nothing. The preaching of the gospel abolishes their wisdom and ultimately abolishes them also. The preaching of the mystery, the proclamation of the cross and the foolishness of God abolish the wisdom of men. And so ultimately these rulers come to nothing.
So Ken, could an unbeliever pick up a copy of the Bible? Let's say he's staying in a hotel room. He opens the drawer of the nightstand next to him. There's a copy of the scripture. He opens it up. He starts reading it by himself. Can he understand it?
I would not want to say that it is impossible for that to happen. But God's usual method of working, I think, is through the preaching of the gospel, not mm-hmm. through the simple reading of the scriptures.
But what I mean is, without the Holy Spirit opening his eyes to understand it, illumination.
Right.
Can he just on his own understand anything? Can anybody pick up a tract or anything and understand it without the Holy Spirit opening his eyes?
No. No,
I think that's.
that's what this is saying. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It requires an operation of the Spirit on the heart.
It's not just a matter that he won't receive it, but he can't receive it.
Yes.
Right. And I hear this all the time. Someone says that so and so is spiritual. They throw around that term loosely. They're spiritual. That means that there's something they're trying to hold on to. It may not be the truth of Christ, but they're spiritual. But this word spiritual that's being used here is very specific and is referring to someone who has been. Well, let me ask you this. Can an unregenerated person, in other words, what's happening first here? He's regenerated, born again, and begins to understand the scriptures. Or vice versa.
Regeneration happens first.
Yeah.
Yes. Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not just he cannot enter it, but he cannot see it.
Good.
But that's not to discount the fact that there may be unbelievers with great insights, and there may be Christians who even though we may say that they have become regenerate, are very sluggish in their understanding.
Yes. Yes, I think there's a certain that unbelievers can have a certain objective understanding of the gospel. What this means is they will not receive it and believe it. It is foolishness to them. And the better they know it, the greater the foolishness of it seems to be.
What are the three types of knowledge that we've talked about in Sunday school class? Essentio, and what's the second type? But the third type is fiduciary or
Fiducia,
fiducia, meaning
yeah.
that we don't just assent that it's a truth, but that we embrace it ourselves as the truth of God. So. The unbeliever can have the first two, but the third type, only the believer embraces it for his own.
Yes, and I do think that unbelievers have a very strong tendency to go astray when they do study the scriptures. I remember from my college days, I was reading a book, and I can't even remember the title of it now. But the man was talking about the Middle Ages, and the religion of the Middle Ages and the spirituality of the Middle Ages. And he talked about it, and he mentioned in the course of his discussion the Spirit of God. And then he went on to say that the Spirit of God is really the spirit of man, the divine spark in man, that sort of idea. Totally missing the point of biblical teaching about the Spirit of God. And I think this happens more often with unbelievers because these things are really foolishness to them. They, even when they study them intently, they often will go astray on basic scriptural teaching.
And for those of us who we do pick up the scriptures, we read them, and we understand, we shouldn't take that for granted. God is giving us that understanding.
Yes.
Amen. Yeah.
Yes. That's why at the beginning of this class, I always pray for the leading of the Spirit.
Amen.
But do the rulers and the people that don't understand, do they have an excuse to say, well, it was never revealed to us, the truth, the mysteries? Or is it
Yes.
okay?
No, they don't. I
Oh, okay.
understand. I meant by my yes that they understand the question. I understand the question, but no, they don't have an excuse. And this is really the same question that Paul raises in Romans chapter 9 about election and reprobation. He says God hardens whom he wills there. And then the question, the objection that's raised there is, well, how does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? God has chosen some and he's rejected others and he's hardened others. And well, how can he find fault with them then? Because they reject him. And Paul says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Does not the thing form, can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus?
Nine.
And I think the same thing is true here. In the Gospels too, when Jesus is talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, he talks in one of the Gospels, I'm not sure which one it is, about God making the hearing dull and blinding the eyes, so that they cannot see the mysteries.
Yeah, that chapter 9 in Romans is not a real popular one with a lot of people I know.
Well, scripture is full of that sort of thing. Paul says in Thessalonians that God sends a deluding spirit. Like, okay, well, if God wants everyone to come to full knowledge of the truth, why in the world would he send a deluding spirit?
Yes. And Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 10, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He doesn't say, I've heard it explained this way, but he doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. We like that way of saying things. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And the sheep are, in that context, the elect, those whom the Father has given him.
Yes.
So you have to have both together. God is sovereign also in this, and nevertheless, man remains responsible for his own unbelief and refusal to hear.
I think it's important also, if I may add one little point, God does not coerce the unbeliever to unbelief. They are, by scripture, they are responsible.
Yes, and they do what they want to do in rejecting.
Yeah, whereas he opens the eyes of the believer and we give glory to him alone for the fact that we've come to faith, it is his gift. The unbeliever can't, to, if I may add on to Paul in Romans 9, the unbeliever can't say, you've made me this, you've coerced me to do it. And I think Paul puts a nail in that coffin and says, you can't say that about God. You are responsible.
Yeah. Anything further on that part then of the passage? That's the mystery and the natural man. Okay, then let's go on to the mystery and the perfect. Now, there are three different terms used here about those who receive this mystery. You have the perfect in verse 6, or the mature. We speak wisdom among those who are mature or perfect. We'll come back to that in a minute. In verse 9, it's those who love him. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And in verse 15, the spiritual. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So I want to talk about those three terms first. We have first that term mature or perfect. The basic meaning of the Greek word here is to be complete. And there are places where that word clearly means perfect. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imperfect will fade away. And he's clearly talking about perfect things. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the saints growing together unto a perfect man in Christ. And I think he means then the perfection of the church, the one man created by the union of Jew and Gentile in the church that Christ is making even now. So it does sometimes mean perfect, but in other contexts, it means mature. And I think if we think about that, we can see there is a very strong relationship between those two terms. We are supposed to be mature, but full maturity for us is really perfection. We don't reach full maturity until we go to heaven. And in a very real sense, we're only little children as long as we stay here in the world. We mature somewhat, and we can even speak of mature Christians versus immature Christians. In fact, Paul does that in this letter. But even the most mature Christian is not very advanced compared to what he will be when he gets to glory. So maturity for the Christian, ultimate maturity, also means perfection, I think. But there's a path that we have to follow to get there, and degrees of maturity along that path then. Now, so we could translate perfect here. We speak wisdom among those who are perfect, as the King James does. The question is, of whom is Paul speaking when he says the perfect? And there's disagreement among the commentators on this. Some commentators would say this is all believers. Those who are mature, Paul kind of perhaps graciously extends the idea of maturity or perfection to all believers here. And that's a very tempting, to me anyway, a very tempting interpretation of the passage. However, I don't think that it can be right. I think the other interpretation is the right one, and that is that he is comparing Christians, some Christians in Corinth, with other Christians in Corinth, those who are mature with those who are immature. Notice what he does in chapter 3, verse 1. This is this what follows immediately on this discussion of the mystery. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual. The same word that you have in chapter 2 when he talks about the spiritual man. could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So I think that word perfect here is singling some out as more mature. And what he means then, I think, is that there is a depth to these mysteries which some of these Corinthians are not yet ready to receive. They are still too carnal, still too unspiritual, still too immature, too much babies. I think that has to be what he means here, because that's how that word is used. If we go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the same word occurs there, though it's translated differently. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, or to those who are perfect, though our translation has of full age. Solid food belongs to those who are perfect. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And even in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he uses the word in this way, this same way. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature, or be perfect. Same word that we have in chapter 2. So I think given the way the scriptures use the term, we really have to take it that way here too. And we have to say then that Paul is really saying to these Corinthians, or some of the Corinthians at least, you're not yet ready to hear all of this mystery. I've revealed the basics of it to you, but you're not making progress in it because you're not ready. You're too carnal. So it's the contrast then between those who can receive meat and those who can receive only milk. And he's talking about. And then in verse 9, he talks about those who love him, who love God. And here I think he includes all Christians. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, there are two things I think we should say about that. First of all, this knowledge then comes to those who love God. And the more we love God, and the more we therefore seek God, the more knowledge we will gain of God. But also, again, we will not get this knowledge by our natural eye and our natural ear, or by the thoughts and meditations of our own hearts. These things do not enter into our ears, natural hearts, and natural eyes. We take that verse to mean, often, that these things are too great to be known fully, even by us now who have the Spirit of God. And I think that's part of it. There is this sense that these things are so wonderful, so glorious, that we can't grasp them fully while we are here. But the first thing Paul is saying is that we can't get them at all. We can't grasp them at all with our natural eyes and our natural ears. Love of God is required. And that love of God, of course, is created by God's love for us. We love God because he first loved us and gave us his Son and his Spirit as well. And then in verse 15, he talks about the spiritual man. He who is spiritual judges all things. And the spiritual man is one who has the Spirit of God. It's not one we would call spiritual, necessarily, anyway. But it's one who has the Spirit of God, who's no longer a natural man, that is, left to himself and to his own resources. But he's one who has received the gift of the Spirit. And he judges all things, the apostle says. That is, he's able to understand these mysteries. And again, I think this word spiritual, in light of chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not spiritual, this has some of the same connotation as mature. You're spiritual in the sense that you have grown in the faith and you've reached a level of maturity that makes it possible for you to understand more of these mysteries. Judge probably means more like discern here than judge in the sense of determine right or wrong. And he adds that interesting thing statement, yet he himself is judged by no one. And I think what Paul is saying here is that when the spiritual man receives this mystery and understands this mystery, he immediately rises above the level of being understood by the natural man. He becomes then part of that mystery in a sense. The natural man by himself cannot understand this man, cannot discern him, cannot judge him. He doesn't think that this man is a wise man or a good man or any such thing. He looks at this man and he says he's a fool. He may even look at him and say he's wicked, as many of the unbelieving do with regard to God's people. They can't judge him correctly. They can't discern him. He's gone, as it were, beyond their reach because of the Spirit of God in him.
I think a good example of that is when Paul is brought before Festus, and Festus says, "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad."
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
He has no comprehension of the truth of what Paul is saying, but he ascribes to him, although he ascribes to him great, great learning, he says, "You're a madman."
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what happens with the spiritual then, or the mature, or those who love God, is that they receive the Spirit of God. And by that Spirit of God, they discern all the mystery, and the world then can no longer understand them. And they have, verse 16, the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? No natural man knows the mind of the Lord. No one can know that mind of the Lord. It's hidden from them. No man can instruct the Lord. His knowledge is absolutely self-sufficient, rising entirely from within himself. It's not, no man contributes to it in any way whatsoever. But he makes his mind known to us through Christ and by the Spirit, so that we have Christ's mind. We have the knowledge of this mystery in our minds, and we have it from Christ by the Spirit of Christ. It's a wonderful thing that what belongs to Christ, what the Spirit has searched out from God, is given to us. The Spirit searches those deep things and then gives them to us to know. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that I want to refer to in this connection. One is Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19. And this is the story of God and the two angels, the Lord and the two angels, going to Sodom to destroy it. And Abraham is going with them. And God then says on the way, verse 17, to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" So he's talking about hiding his purpose from Abraham there, not revealing it to him. But he decides that he will reveal it. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And then notice what he says, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So the Lord says, "I'm going to tell Abraham my purposes." And then in verses 20 and following, he begins to talk, and he gives Abraham an opportunity even to discuss this matter with him. So God says to Abraham, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And then Abraham begins that whole course of, "Well, what if you would find 50 righteous men there? Would you destroy it then?" And they go through this whole series of questions until finally God makes it clear to Abraham that he will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So there's an example of God revealing his mind to his people. An intimate example of it. Another example is Psalm 25, verse 14. And this, I think, is a general statement of what was happening in Genesis 18. Genesis 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him." And we could translate that word means really secret counsel here. "The secret counsel of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." So the Lord opens up to us the knowledge of what he has in his own mind. That's a tremendous privilege that he gives us.
Amen. But it's not exhaustive, right, Ken?
Correct. We are not capable of embracing in our minds everything that is in the mind of God. As much as we need for knowing him for our salvation. Or as Paul puts it here, he reveals this to us for glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." For our glory. And then, of course, you have in addition that statement in verse 8 about the things which God has prepared for those who love him. By this mystery, the revelation of this mystery, we actually receive those things which God has prepared. And we continue to receive them until they are fully given to us in glory. And we see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ there and are transformed from glory to glory by that vision of the face of Christ. Christ is to us our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he becomes that by the revelation of the mystery. So we have here the doctrine of revelation, the scriptural doctrine of revelation, which I think consists of three elements, really. First of all, God and his work cannot be known by human means. God and his work can only be known if God reveals himself. And then secondly, there are two elements to that revelation. The first is the objective speech of God, especially his speaking through the preaching of the gospel, which must be heard. And then there is the subjective work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to receive that word. All of these things are part of God's revelation. He speaks, and he also gives his spirit so that we may receive what he says. And it's in the reception of this revelation that we receive Christ himself unto our salvation and our glory. Okay. That wraps up my study for tonight. Anyone want to add anything to that?
Again, Ken, so that we can continue with understanding. Okay, he's in chapter two. He's gone off on this, and how does this fit with chapter one and where he's going? I mean, There, he has a reason, and you alluded to it before, but just so that we can remember what's this all about? Why now? Why is he talking about all this now?
Yeah. Okay. He talked about the preaching of the gospel in chapter one, and was of course turning the seeking to turn the Corinthians away from this emphasis on hearing men and singling out men. He wants them to be listening to God. And here then in this chapter, what he's saying is, this is the content of the mystery, the things which God has revealed to those who love him. And this is how that mystery is received. This is how the wisdom of God, the foolishness of preaching, is received by the work of the Spirit. So he's explaining the whole process which God uses and did use with the Corinthians to bring them to faith and to the knowledge of God. And that whole process, then, if they pay proper attention, will turn them away from their factions.
Right. Okay.
I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and so on. Because they will recognize that it's all of God from beginning to end. And then chapter three, which we're going to look at next week, God willing, he goes on to talk about what's the place of the preachers then in this whole thing. And he says, for example, I planted and Apollos watered and things of that sort. So, but the emphasis again is on God. God gave the increase. So it's the emphasis is always on God rather than man.
I'd like to reemphasize that what you said, that God is sovereign in all of these steps and processes. And as Sam said, it's not in a lot of the evangelical world, it's not a welcome truth that wants to be heard. They want to think that I have come to faith, I have come to understand, and I have given to God my faith. So it's something that I did rather than what the Spirit has done. As we said, it's not that we won't come to faith, it's that we can't come to faith. So and the second thing is I think for those that have come out of Roman Catholicism, they have this idea that they can build a natural theology. So if you put all the building blocks in the right order, then you can come to the knowledge of needing God and Christ. And I think that Paul just blows that out of the water in, I believe, 2:16.
Yeah. Yes, I'm not a fan of what's called natural theology.
And along with that, What you're just saying, David, is so many Christians get hung up on their favorite Christian leader, preacher, speaker, and they'll run to wherever they can go to hear him speak, or in some cases, her, speak. And it's like well, we were just talking about the Beatles. It's like the Christian version of, I
There's
mean it. They're looking to for that spiritual high that comes from being, and many times these leaders, they're full of false teachings, and that goes along with it. I have been caught up, in church work to where church members, they this is how they look at their speakers and preachers, the way that the Corinthians were in chapter one. And to, Paul's trying to say, you got to get past that and look at what God is doing.
Another thing that came to mind while you were talking, Sam, was the mega churches where they have these multiple campuses and they do projection on TV screens for
Oh my.
the outlying campuses. That
Don't get
strikes me
started.
as following men rather than God.
Yes.
Right.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, there are reform folks that have fallen into that.
Yeah, I suppose.
My understanding is Tim Keller in New York had fallen into some of that, so.
Not anymore.
Yeah, not anymore. He was a smart man.
Okay. Anything else, anyone? All right. David Sawyer, will you close for us tonight then?
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the spirit of brotherhood that you have created in the hearts of those that believe. And we thank you for the genuine warmth that we feel with each other now. And we ask that you would multiply that, not for simply our comfort, but also for your glory. We thank you for Ken, for his preparation and his enthusiasm. We ask that you would continue to give him strength to study and encouragement and good response, that he knows that we are listening and interested. We pray that you would forgive our sins and guide us the rest of this week, especially that we should worship you in church on Sunday with your people. Have mercy on us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Thanks,
Amen.
Ken.